Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This morning we want to read and to look more closely at verses 7 through 11 of 1 John chapter 2. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in the pew in front of you. You could grab that and turn to, I think, page 1021. 1021 and or 1 John chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 7 as we continue our study in the book of 1 John. These are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says to us. Beloved, I am writing you no new command, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is still in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for this word. Father, our prayer is that, especially for these next few moments now, as we focus our attention upon what we've just read, that your Spirit, the same Spirit who moved the Apostle John to pen these words, would now be at work in our midst and in our hearts, that these words would be pinned upon our hearts, if you would. That we would receive them as they are, your very words. And that your word in all of its transformative power would be present with us to change us. That the very things that these verses speak of would be ever increasingly true realities in our own hearts and lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have begun our study in 1 John. I'm so grateful for Freddie last week opening up for us verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. I was able to, after I got back home, watch and listen to his work in the text last Thursday night, and I benefited from it greatly, and was very appreciative of just how he faithfully handled that text of Scripture. And so, it is absolutely essential for us as a people, as a church, to be rooted and grounded in the Word, to be taught the Word of God. And so, I was taught the Word of God from my brother, and I'm grateful for his work in the text on behalf of our church family. Well, to remind us of really kind of the one of the main overarching concerns for the book of 1 John, it's really describing how people who profess faith in Christ, people like you and I, how we could have a better handle on what it looks like and even have a certain kind of confidence that we are living in true fellowship with God and with each other. That this is not just an empty thing that we're playing out in a religious kind of mode, but that there's something real going on in our midst, in our own hearts and relationally with each other and with God. For instance, to kind of kick us off, he began in verse 5 of chapter 1, which becomes an essential premise for the whole book. He says, this is the message that we've heard from him. In other words, Jesus himself told us this when he was here. And now we're telling it to you, that we proclaim it to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, that God is morally pure and holy and just and good and morally perfect. And how does it relate to the concern of fellowship? He says in verse 6, so if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So John is taking this metaphor of saying God is light, and he weds that metaphor to another metaphor. So if we say we are living in fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, then we lie to others, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. No, living in fellowship with a God who is light has buried upon the trajectory of our lives as to how we live. Since God is light, to live in fellowship with God is to walk in the light, not in darkness. And what we're going to find, and we've already touched on this, is now this big umbrella of metaphor here, God is light, and living in fellowship with a God who is light means that we walk in the light, is really unpacked in three broad areas. We experience and we express our relationship with the Lord by how committedly we obey Jesus. And that was really what Freddie opened up for us last week in verses 3 through 6. We can't say that we know him and we don't keep his commandments. And now this morning, we're adding a second thing to our list. So last week was walking in the light means practically or concretely that we obey the commandments that are given to us. This morning, we add a second thing to that, and is that living in the light, walking in fellowship with God who is light, means has bearing upon how we love. We compellingly love Jesus and love Jesus' people. That's just how we express and experience fellowship with God. And now by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, we'll see a third component, a third broad area, not just committedly obey Jesus, not just compellingly love Jesus, but by the time we get to the chapter, end of chapter 2, how correctly we think about Jesus. Living in fellowship with God who is light means that if we adopt erroneous concepts and beliefs about Jesus, if we deny essential truths about Jesus, then once it's another category of we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, why do I point out those three things? One, we saw last week. The second, we'll see this morning. And the third we'll see the week after next, is because once we get through those three things in chapter 2, guess what chapter 3 will do? It will introduce us to those three things again. And then once we get done with chapter 3, guess what chapter 4 will do? It will introduce us to those three things again. In other words, I say that to say, you know, come March or April, you say, now, didn't Joe just preach on that last month? Or isn't Joe preaching the message that Freddie preached last week? Or it's like, well, sort of, kind of, yeah, but we're doing that because we're driven by the burden and concern that John is offering to us. John revisits and reinforces these three areas, how compellingly we love Jesus, how committedly we obey Jesus, and how correctly we affirm and think about Jesus. And because these three areas, he will just, once he's done with them, he'll come back again to deepen and reinforce our grasp of these essentials of what it means to live in true fellowship, true relationship with God and with each other. Last week, the emphasis was on keeping the commandments. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but this morning when I began reading in verse 7, he's not talking about the commandments. He's talking about the commandment. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning. An old commandment is the word that you have heard, and at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. So last week was looking at obedience to the commandments in general. In a sense, this morning we're looking at a particular commandment. What's interesting in verse 7 and 8 doesn't really specify, doesn't nail down. What is that commandment? That's such a big deal. He doesn't tip his hand as to what he's talking about specifically until we get to verse 9. Whoever says that he is in the light yet hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. So what is this commandment that we're trying to figure out? Is it an old commandment or is it a new commandment? But for now, we're just trying to figure out what's the commandment. The commandment is how well we love, how carefully we love, how compellingly we love. So for the next few moments, I want to think about two things. Loving others is a new but existing commandment. And then in a few moments, we'll shift gears and we'll look at how loving others is a necessary but enabled commandment. First, loving others is a new but existing commandment. He says, I ain't giving you no new commandment. It's an old commandment. And then he turns right around and says, at the same time, it's a new commandment. So which is it? Is it an old commandment? Or is it a new commandment? And since everything about God's word is perfectly true and entirely correct, the only plausible answer to the question is, which and is it? Is the answer is both. In this sense or in that sense? He says there, on the one hand, verse 7, this is what you've had from the beginning. Now, I'm not altogether sure what beginning he's talking about here. We probably have a couple of options. On the one hand, is he talking about the beginning, meaning that we can go all the way back to Old Testament Revelation? In other words, is there anything about love in the Old Testament? This command about love is not anything new. We go back to the Old Testament. On the one hand, you could specifically go to a passage like Leviticus 19:18, where it talks about love your neighbor. Nothing's getting sprung new on us by the time we get to the New Testament. Or even think about it this way. Even as you think about the Ten Commandments, on the one hand, you say, well, there's nothing about loving people in the Ten Commandments. Oh, you know what? We couldn't be further wrong in saying that. Just take the second half of the Ten Commandments for a second. You know, where it talks about how honor your mother and father, and do not murder, and do not steal, and do not commit adultery, and do not bear false witness, and do not covet your neighbor's stuff. There's a sense in which all of those commands that pertain to others around us and how we deal with and treat and interact with others around us, those are just variations on the theme of this is kind of practically, concretely what it looks like to love others around you. What does it look like to love your mom and dad, that you honor your mom and dad? What does it look like to love people? Well, you won't murder them. What does it look like to love people? You won't take their stuff. What does it look like to love people? You won't commit adultery with them. What does it look like to love your neighbor? You won't sit there and grow bitter and resentful for the stuff they have, and you want their stuff. What does it mean to love your neighbor? You won't say lies about them. We're not talking about something other than love. We're just talking about practical ways of what it looks like to love. So on the one hand, we can go all the way back from day one. Ever since God had a people, God was giving his people instructions on how to love others. Or he could be referring to the fact that from the beginning that Jesus put his boots on the ground here, his sandals on the ground actually, but he had a very particular message. He would take the sum of all of the Old Testament instruction, and he would say, look, the quick and skinny version of the Old Testament law is just this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You want to know how to do that? Well, you can go back and look at the law and see how the law worked it out. But that's the crux of the matter. Or he would even say how he said it to his disciples in John 13. He says, and this is interesting. This is where I think John here is in saying it's a new command, because Jesus said something in John 13, 34. He goes, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And on the way, we've just argued, that's not a new command. I mean, who am I to take Jesus to task? I don't want to do that. He's correct. So if he says it's a new command, it's a new command. But there's a sense in which it's been around for a long time. But this is where maybe some of the newness comes in, where he says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There's a new, deeper twist. There's a new variation on a theme here. We've always been directed by God to love him and to love others. And yet now a freshness comes to this command. In that now the new example, the new emphasis, and the new empowerment to love one another flows out of the arrival of Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. And he just adds, and we'll come back to this, in verse 35 of the Gospel of John, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's an old command, but there's a freshness to it. And the freshness is found in the very example, the very embodiment of love personified in the words, the life, the emotions, the attitudes, the actions, the commitments, the priorities of Jesus. And I think that's what maybe John's alluding to, back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him. Speaking, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also says, and in you. So loving others is a new but existing command. We've always had it, and yet now there is a newness to it that causes us to relook at it and even see a freshness to how it's measured, how it's lived out, how it's been exemplified by Jesus Christ himself. And then the second part of verse 8, I'm going to skip over that for now, where it says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Let's come back to that. Someone remind me that we're supposed to come back to that. And so if I forget, it's y'all's fault, right? All right, good. It's never my fault. But now specifically, the second point that I want to touch on is that loving others is a new but existing commandment, but loving others is a necessary but enabled commandment. It's a necessary but enabled commandment. See, he now specifies what this commandment is. We've already alluded to it. Verse 9 and 10 specify that the variation is between hating our brothers or loving our brothers. So I think this topic of love that John is addressing here with us specifically this morning, while on the one hand we love is the topic that would intersect in our lives with anybody that we find ourselves around. It was Jesus himself that stressed in the Sermon on the Mount that our kind of love is to surpass the kind of love that even pagans have. I mean, pagans know how to love people who love them. But Jesus talked about loving even our enemies. But most precisely, what John is focusing us in on this morning is not the particulars of what it looks like to love our enemies, not that that's irrelevant, but here John is talking about what it looks like to love our brothers. Now, specifically, I think what he's referring to is, quite honestly, folks that you go to church with. What does it look like? What's the measure of our relationship and the quality of our relationship in the context of a local church? Those who along with us, profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not talking about love on a global conceptual level, although there's nothing wrong with talking about love that way. But he's really talking about love on a very practical, concrete, localized level. That's important because sometimes we have notions of love that are highly romanticized. Even notions of Christian love that are highly romanticized, where we could say, I love all God's people everywhere for all time. I just can't stand the people I particularly go to church with. I mean, so it's easy to love whoever is out there that you've never bumped into, that's never irritated you, that's never like rubbed you the wrong way, that you don't know. It's easy to say, oh, I love them people. I just love them. I just love them. He's talking about a love of the brethren. He's talking about, for a moment, us kind of looking around and seeing each other and saying, we and our interactions with each other is the topic of conversation here. Do we hate them or do we love them? What does it look like to love people that you know, that you live in a measure of relationship with? What does it look like to love people you go to church with? Well, I think pulling from maybe elsewhere in Scripture, because John is just talking in broad strokes, but if we could narrow our thought for a moment and put something tangible or demonstrative to it, what does it mean to not hate my brother, but to in fact love my brother? It means that I seek to be aware of my brother's needs. Secondly, it means that as I seek to be aware of my brother's needs, I initiate and respond to my brother's needs. So love looks around, and then love engages based upon what it sees as it looks around. Right? Just think about that for a second. You and I cannot live together in church and be oblivious to each other. You and I must live together in church with an awareness of each other, a consciousness of each other, a sense in which we're saying, Lord, help me to better understand so-and-so. Lord, help me to understand how I can serve and meet the needs of so-and-so. Lord, what are their needs? Would you show me that? Would you give me eyes to see that? And Lord, when you show that to me, would you then help me have the wisdom to know where to go forward with that? Along the way, another facet of what it looks to concretely love our brother is that invariably some of the people that we're talking about that are our brothers and sisters in the Lord is they're going to have quirks. Now, you want me to tell you some of the quirks of people in this church? I'll do that the last Sunday I'm ever here. So anyway, just be like even the score day or something like that. So anyway, yeah. And you're going to say, "Well, I got a longer list of you." All right, let's go there. You know, but invariably, I mean, this is why it's so easy to love on a global conceptual level. That's why it's so difficult to love on a concrete local level, because we're talking about you. We're talking about loving you, and we know the hang-ups you have. We know the idiosyncrasies you have. We know the personality bent that you have. We know how easy you can drive us all crazy. Love can look past those things. Now, on the other hand, while love can overlook quirks, love doesn't play sloppy and fast and loose with our sins and our areas of growth and maturity. It's not loving to see a brother in sin and turn a blind eye to that. It's loving to see a brother who's quirky and overlook him. Overlook the quirk, that is, not overlook the brother. But it's not loving. Just think of some of the language that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, which is just a wonderful benchmark to concretely measure out the quality of our love. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. There's always a moral element to our love. Love doesn't say, "Now look, I know that you're morally messed up right now, and it's all good. I love you, brother." No, love has a different take on that. Love says, "You know what? I love you so much that I want to try to get in the middle of this somehow, some way, with gentleness, with patience, but with a deep concern. Because I love you so much, I don't want to see you inconsistently live out your confession. And so I try to move towards you." Or just even, you know, just think of even how the Father loves us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about those whom He loves, He disciplines or trains or chastens. That doesn't mean He's like a hothead who flippantly, you know, unleashes on us for no reason at all. But it does mean that He loves us so much that he won't let us go there. He'll come after us. I mean that in a good way. He'll restore us. He'll correct us. He'll retrain us. And that's the same kind of concrete love that we should grow in as to what it means to not hate our brother, but to love our brother. Another facet of this is to love our brother means that we're always trying to maybe think of ways to encourage our brother or to build our brother up. And part of what that means is we're always thinking of ways to figure out what could I say to my brother, or what could I do for my brother, but what could I say to my brother that would encourage my brother? And so in other words, all of us should have a certain filter in our speech. I know this may be new for some of you guys. Some of you guys don't have a filter, but it's okay. Love should have a filter, and that filter should be that I'm only going to let come out of my mouth that which is fitting at the moment to build you up.
Say, "Well, I got something I need to say."
That's not the criteria. It's not. Does your brother really need to hear you say that right now in that manner?
"Well, probably not, but I got excited."
No, 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 no. Then don't say it, because it violates love.
Yeah.
A filter of love could quite possibly squelch a lot of our language. But that would be a good thing. Another facet, loving our brothers means that we're looking out for their interests. And that's related to we are aware of their needs, but it's maybe even broader or deeper than that. Maybe it's not a category of need, but it's something that is better for them. All right, that's good. Coupled with that is love seeks to defer one's preferences to the preferences of one's brother. I mean, we don't have to do it my way, if my way is just on the level of preference. Now, what we got to like scratch and claw and figure out is does God have a preference here? If God has a preference here, then let's stay true with that. But some of the things, it's just like, there's flexibility there. And we have to make sure that we don't make our preference mandate for everybody else. Because loving our brothers means that we will not enforce our preference on them. And in fact, we will even go one better than that. We will actually try to understand their preference and, okay, let's do it that way. Do you see that's just a general flavor of what it looks like? It's necessary that these sort of traits are flowing in and out of our lives and in and out of our relationship with each other. Awareness of our brother's need, initiates and responds to our brother's need, looks past the quirks of our brother, confronts the sin in our brother, encourages and builds up our brother, looks out for the interest of our brother, and defers to the preferences of our brother. Those are just some of the things that all under the tone of gentleness and patience of what it looks like to love our brothers. That sort of love is necessary. Necessary, because look how he casts it. Whoever says he is in the light. This is another theme that John loves to reinforce to us, doesn't it? He began this back in verse 6 of chapter 1, verse 8 of chapter 1, verse 10 of chapter 1, last week, verse 4 of chapter 2, where he does this little pattern. This is what I say. I say I'm in the light. Me and Jesus, we're in the light. This is how I actually am living. And what he's saying is, it's not what you say you are, but it's what you show you are that clarifies what you truly are. And so as it applies to here, it's the category is in the issue of love and hate. Whoever says he is in the light hates and yet hates his brother, not in the light, still in the darkness. Again, he varies the language along the way. He'll say things like, you know, if you say I'm in fellowship with him and I don't keep his commandments, you know, he invokes language of the truth is not in you. You lie. You call God a liar. Well, here he just says, you know, you're not in the light. You're still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. I mean, this is where John, and I think Fred talked about this last week, John has that black and whiteness to him. In other words, the way that he is handling these concepts for us is there's not like a big, mushy gray area, but either the trajectory of our life is heading toward loving our brothers, or the trajectory of our life is heading toward hating our brothers. And he says, whichever trajectory you're on is what really shows what you truly are. Now, I don't think John's trying to say these things just to run us down and to pick on us or to beat us up. No, what John really wants is he wants people like you and I to live in a vibrant, living, sweet communion with Jesus. And yet he's just blowing out some of the dusty smoke that could confuse us and cloud into our thinking. And he's saying to that, and I want you to live in communion with Jesus. And yet that has, the trajectory of our lives has bearing upon whether or not we are truly abiding in Jesus. If we are harsh and mean and cruel and hateful, and then he says, it's like, you got to really realize that's called darkness. That's not called light. On the other hand, if you're living with an orientation that says, where's my brothers? Where's the need of my brother? How can I meet my brother's needs? Where's my brother's quirkiness? How can I overlook that? Where's my brother's failings? How can I help with that? What's my brother need encouragement about? What's my brother need building up about? What are my brother's interests that I could look out for? What are my brother's preferences that I could defer to? In other words, that's called living in communion with Jesus. And that's played out on this horizontal field of how we are interacting and treating each other. John will just keep coming back with this. In other words, once we're done with this here in chapter 2, he'll say it to us again in chapter 3, and say it to us again in chapter 4, and he'll just keep reinforcing that I don't want you to live in any confusing delusion. I want you to know. I want you, because I want you to know the joy of living in fellowship with Jesus. And then he says at the end of verse 10, it's hard to know what he means by this, but he says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, what does he mean by no cause for stumbling? Does he mean that if we're loving our brothers, we won't do anything to cause them to stumble? The Bible certainly teaches that. The Bible, for instance, I think of a passage of Scripture that makes that point in Romans 14, where it says, therefore, in verse 13, do not pass judgment on another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know that I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. In other words, what he's saying is that, you know, by us not loving each other well, by us being oblivious to the needs of others, we could cause them to stumble. I think in this passage, he's not talking about when we walk in love. It certainly is true that we're not causing others to stumble. But I think here, when you tag this onto what he says in verse 11, the stumbling here is that when we're walking in love, we're abiding in Jesus. We're actually not stumbling in our own lives. Because look at how he does the inverse of that. But verse 11, whoever hates his brother is still in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, there's a sense of what he's saying here is that when you and I do not love each other well, that's rooted in the fact that we really are not expressing and experiencing fellowship with Jesus. And when we're not experiencing and expressing fellowship with Jesus, we are blind people walking aimlessly in the dark. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know where we're going. And if you've ever found the end of the bed in the middle of the night when you're barefooted, you know that walking in the darkness when you're half blind gives you great cause to personally experience, I think, what he's describing as stumbling. We're, in a strange way, when you and I do not love each other, we are not seeing straight. And we, in the roundabout way, the great irony of ironies is that when we don't love others well, we aren't seeing straight. And ultimately, we are bringing about our own self-harm. There is nothing more destructive to my life and to your life, to our lives, than a world of selfishness and self-centeredness. A selfish, self-centered world is a dark world of living blindly with many pitfalls in it. In a sense, we're saying the worst thing you and I could be in this world is selfish. Because there's all sorts of harmful landmines that will come our way. Loving others is a necessary and yet enabled commandment. Now, the enabled part is, I think, perhaps the most vital thing for us to grasp in these verses this morning. And that is that he's stressing the absolute necessity of you and I loving each other well. But I want you to see how he frames this. And in two ways, he frames this in a way that I call this a necessary yet enabled commandment. The first way he frames it, the chief way he frames it, is look at how he began verse 7. Look at what he calls you in verse 7. In this passage that begins to underscore the absolute necessity of you loving the brethren well. How does he begin? What's the first word out of his mouth as he's stressing to us the imperative of loving others well? Well, the first thing he wants to stress is that we are well loved. Isn't that how he begins verse 7? Beloved. That's more than just simply a rhetorical device that John has used. Certainly John is pinning these words, but do you know who's pinning these words behind John? This is not just John saying to us, I love you guys. This is John's God. This is our Lord writing to us and saying, everything I'm saying to you about loving the brethren is rooted and grounded in how well I love you. Yeah. Now, this word beloved, it's just not passed around flippantly in the Bible. You understand that most specifically in terms of particular people, it's only used two times. It's only used of the Father speaking of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You talk about a special classification of people. But it's also used, Jesus also uses it of John. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you know what? But you know what? You know who's being included in this special classification of people that includes Jesus and the Apostle John? You and me. The same language that is used of Jesus and of John is now, we are now included into this conversation. We are the people who are well loved by God. So by casting it by this is God's love for his people, and that's the grounds for how you and I would love each other well, is that God loves us well. How does God do love? Well, think about how Joe for a moment uses love. For instance, I have a very loving experience from the first part of November to the very tail end of February every year. Something is put on the shelves in the grocery store that I love. I use the word love. And what I mean by that is, now, I love Oreos anyway, but starting in November, Oreos releases a special edition of white chocolate fudge covered Oreos. They only come out for about a month. Now, I hope you all forget this because I don't want to run on the market next November. But they only come out for, it's a special release. They start putting them on the shelves sometime about November. And I acquire enough boxes to get me through February. And I'm down to two boxes right now. You think I'm kidding, don't you? I'm down to two boxes. And they're hidden so that Diane don't know where they're at. If the boys come over, I mean, I'm not even sure I want the grandkids to have these. So because these are mine. Okay, they can have some. I love these cookies. But when we use the word love that way, what are we saying? I love those cookies because those cookies do something for me. Those cookies have an attraction, a loveliness to me. And I look at them and I see the extravagant beauty of those cookies and I know how they're going to land on my taste buds and I see how they're going to enhance me, literally enhance me. You notice, but how they're going to enhance me. I said, I love those cookies. Now the problem is me using the word love to describe something like that. And then I turn around and say, God loves you. God's love is not quite like Joe's love of white fudge-covered Oreos. Joe loves those for what those can do for Joe. God's love. I mean, I'll put it this way. When we say we love someone, really, and I know this is like Cupid Week or Valentine's Day or whatever we want to call it. But when we say we love someone, it's because really we've sized them up and we've deemed them lovely. We've sized them up and we think, now, I think that person can benefit me in some way. They can enhance my pleasure or the pleasure of my life, and therefore I love them. That's not how God rolls with love. This is so beautiful. You know, God, this is the way Martin Luther said it in 1518. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. God doesn't look around the universe and say, now who's lovely? We're over there going, ooh, me, I'm lovely, I'm loving. Look, what's not to love? I'm lovable. You know, and God just passes on by that standard. I don't think so. God's love actively pursues the unlovely, accepts us in our state of unloveliness, and then sets out to lovingly recreate us into something that truly is loving, that redounds back to His glory. So when He says, beloved, what He means by that is that He has searched us out, tracked us down, scoped us out, found us in an unlovely state, and adopted us into His family, sent His Son to do the work necessary so that we could be pardoned and adopted into His family, and so that we now get to be His well-loved children. And something Freddie said last week when he's talking about how the love of God is perfected in us, that's how, and I think he got it correct when he said that what that means is that we grow in how we get to love God more, we get to love God better. But how do we grow in having our love for God perfected? Well, behind that is God's love for us at work in us. Or the way John will say it later in the book, we love God because He first loved us. It is the love of God pulsating in our hearts. It's the love of God displayed at the cross of Christ. But it's the love of God that's now been shed into our hearts by His Spirit that is creating us into being people who are loving people. That's why the loving others is not only necessary, it's enabled. And I think that's the language he's using in verse 8 where he says, and the darkness is passing away because the true light is shining. The loving light of God's love came here to this earth and chased away the darkness. And now the loving light of God's word by his Spirit is inside of us, pushing out the darkness of hatred and instilling in us the love of our brothers. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for how you transform us. You change us of people who would otherwise be stumbling in the darkness to people who walk in the light by how well we love our brothers. Thank you, Father, for finding us in an unlovely state and loving us. Father, may that powerful love transform us into being people who love each other well. For we pray this in Jesus' name.